Please turn in your Bibles with me to Numbers 25. This morning we have the privilege of looking back at a violent but instructive episode in Israel's history. What we see in this passage ought to give us a view of our own sin from heaven's perspective, a perspective that ought to spur us on to deal with our sin more thoroughly and more aggressively. We're going to be looking at Numbers 25, 1 through 13, and I'll read it for us. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to the sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. The Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to the Baal of Peor." Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced them both through, the man of Israel and the woman through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. Those who died by the plague were 24,000. Then the Lord said to Moses, saying, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel." If you're taking notes this morning, I've titled this message, "The Stupidity and Severity of Sin." The stupidity and severity of sin. And that title will double as our outline for this morning. Don't tell my dad I only had 2 points. Let's begin by setting the scene. Verse 1 says this incident takes place while Israel remained at Shittim. This is in the region the Israelites inhabited prior to their conquest of Canaan. Numbers 22:1 tells us that after defeating the Amorites in chapter 21, the sons of Israel journeyed and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan opposite Jericho. That's where Israel is still residing here at the beginning of chapter 25. This episode occurs at the tail end of Israel's 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. You recall that in spite of all the Lord's miraculous works to preserve and deliver his covenant people out of Egypt and into the promised land, Israel wilted at the prospect of facing off against the Canaanites. And for their unbelief and cowardice, the Lord condemned them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that faithless generation had died off. By the time we pick it up in Numbers 25, most of them have passed away, and Shittim is essentially the staging area for Israel's conquest of Canaan. After 40 years of wandering and frustration, God's people are on the verge of inheriting the promised land. And it is exactly in what should have been this moment of God-glorifying triumph that the Israelites instead plunge headfirst into corruption, immorality, and spiritual adultery. Verses 1 and 2 describe their sin succinctly. It says, while Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. What we see here is Israel's first dalliance with Baal worship, beginning a cycle of rebellion and disobedience that would plague God's people throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Israel would eventually make a routine of falling back into Baal worship, succumbing to the idolatrous influences of the surrounding nations and forsaking their covenant relationship with God. We don't need to get into the perverse details of Baal worship. Frankly, the descriptions of their ceremonies and rituals aren't fit for public discussion. Suffice it to say that their practices played to the illicit desires of the sinful heart. They revolved around lavish, gluttonous feasts and vile orgies of uninhibited immorality. The worship of Baal was essentially an invitation to entertain and express all your worst sinful desires. Compared to the solemn and sober worship of Yahweh, Baal worship was a festival for indulging your wicked appetites. It's worth noting that Israel didn't fall into these corrupt practices by accident. As we said already, God's people had set up camp in the region of Moab. Chapters 22, 23, and 24 of Numbers explain that the Moabites and the neighboring Midianites feared God's people after Israel's conquest of the Amorites. In fact, the king of Moab went so far as to bring in the pagan prophet Balaam to curse the Israelites on their behalf. And you probably know the rest of the story. God commands Balaam not to go. Balaam goes anyway, and then ultimately God speaks to him through his donkey, commanding him to only prophesy what the Lord says. So rather than cursing Israel, Balaam blesses them, much to Moab's frustration. And at the end of chapter 24, both Balaam and Balak, the king of Moab, depart in defeat. What we don't learn until chapter 31, is that Balaam gave Moab a piece of advice on the way out of town. He suggested that the best way to crush Israel wasn't necessarily through supernatural means. That had already failed. Rather than attempting to defeat Israel's God, they could simply attack the people's loyalty to him. If the Israelites could be seduced away from the worship of their clearly superior God, they would no longer enjoy his protection, and they could be conquered. And what we see here in chapter 25 is that wicked plan put into action. And it worked like a charm. In the words of verse 3, Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. Now, don't assume that this plot against the Israelites in any way mitigated their guilt before the Lord. From the moment he brought them out of Egypt, God had been commanding his people to break with the idolatrous influences around them. He wove these prohibitions into his law, exhorting his people time after time to separate from those corrupting influences that surrounded them. Consider the opening lines of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol. Verse 5, you shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Turn over to Leviticus 18. John MacArthur has said God gave Israel the book of Leviticus to establish his law and his pattern for acceptable worship and to break the chains of paganism's lingering influence among his people. Over and over, the book of Leviticus stresses the need for personal holiness and pure worship. It addresses how to deal with sin, how to make appropriate sacrifice, and how to protect the purity of God's people. And our pastor identifies Leviticus 18, 1 through 5 as the heart of the book. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes, to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. Now what follows in verse 6 and following is a shocking litany of specific prohibitions against the perverse practices that constituted idol worship in Egypt and the surrounding Canaanite nations. It's a horrifying list of grotesque, immoral practices and deviant behaviors, including adultery, incest, child sacrifice, homosexuality, and bestiality. Such abominations were commonplace features of the pagan idol worship that dominated the world of the Old Testament. And the Lord wove into his law specific, detailed commands against these perversions for the sake of the purity of his people. And skip down to verse 28 of Leviticus 18. The Lord says, do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled. Therefore, I have brought its punishment upon you. so that the land has spewed out its inhabitants. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you, so that the land will not spit you out, should you defile it, as it has spit out the nations which has been before you. For whoever does any of these abominations, those persons who do so shall be cut off from among their people. Thus you are to keep my charge that you do not practice any of the abominable customs which have been practiced before you, so as not to defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God. Israel was without excuse. God had been explicit in his condemnation of these wicked practices. He was even using Israel as a means of purging such wickedness and corruption from the land. So in spite of his clear commands in his law, and in spite of the testimony of the judgment he was currently raining down on these pagan nations, his people still played the harlot and partnered with their neighbors in idolatrous immorality. You can see why Scripture refers to this as spiritual adultery. Can you imagine any greater betrayal? God promised in his law that he would cut off those who revert back into these idolatrous abominations. And that's exactly what he did. Look back at Numbers 25:4. The Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to the Baal of Peor." The ESV says they had yoked themselves to Baal. This was no mere casual association. It wasn't a brief tryst with paganism. They had tethered themselves to this false god and its vile worship in a way that they were meant to be tied to God alone. After all the Lord had done for them and through them, this was an egregious betrayal, one that demanded an equally strong and severe punishment. God tells Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight." The ESV says to hang them in the sun before the Lord. God is going to make a horrifying example of these spiritual adulterers. He's going to punish their sin in a way that shocks his people back into spiritual sobriety. The results of their wickedness will literally be on display for the whole nation to witness. This is a violent slaughter, both to punish those who betrayed the covenant with God and to graphically warn others who might be tempted to compromise and capitulate to the pagan people around them. Moreover, these public executions were a means to remove the cancerous influence of these compromising Israelites and their spiritual syncretism. God demands pure worship, untainted and uncorrupted by worldly appetites and interests. For the sake of the rest of Israel, the influence of these capitulators had to be comprehensively snuffed out. They could not be allowed to turn the hearts of their fellow Israelites toward false gods and false worship. God commanded Moses to deal with their corruption directly and decisively in a way that would serve as a lasting warning of the dire consequences of such spiritual adultery. We don't have those kind of public executions in our society today. Our culture is far too enlightened and genteel for such things. But imagine the impact of looking at a dead body, filleted and displayed to the public as a warning for those tempted to commit the same offense. Imagine you pass by it day after day on your commute, or you and your family encounter it every time you come to worship. It wouldn't matter whether you knew the person before his execution. You would know the facts of his crime and the reason it demanded such a decisive and disgusting punishment. Imagine having to reflect on that horrifying sight every day and being forced to consider just what that person did to merit such a gruesome punishment. That's the kind of vivid warning that would stay with you long after the birds and the animals had picked the corpse clean. And that was what the Lord intended with this slaughter. It was a reminder of the dire consequences of breaking his law. It was also a reminder of his holiness and purity, that his worship cannot be corrupted or compromised with the worship of false gods. As we read in Exodus 20, he is a jealous God. And this gruesome display of his righteous wrath was a warning to those who fail to take him at his word. All of that brings us to the first point in our outline, the stupidity of sin. In one sense, the stupidity of sin has already been vividly illustrated for us in the sin of these compromising Israelites. As we've seen, they were without excuse. They knew the demands of God's law, and they foolishly disobeyed them to their violent demise. But against the backdrop of that stunning disobedience and judgment, Scripture gives us a truly astounding example of the utter folly and foolishness of sin. Look down at verse 6 in our passage. "Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting." In the immediate aftermath of this gruesome slaughter, as though utterly oblivious to the violent public executions that have just occurred in his midst, this idiotic Israelite brings a pagan woman into the midst of God's people to commit some of the very same sins that led to the horrific display of God's wrath in the first place. The stupidity of this sinful man is almost too much to believe. You might be inclined to think that this was someone maybe on the fringes of Israel's society, someone whose thick-headedness could perhaps be explained away to some degree. But verse 14 tells us that this was not a nobody, that his name was Zimri, the son of Salu, a leader of a father's household among the Simeonites. This was a prominent young man from the tribe of Simeon. And likewise, we're told about the Midianite girl in verse 15. She was also prominent among her people. It says her name was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur, who was a head of the people of a household of a father's household in Midian. Some commentators suggest that she was possibly one of the priestesses in charge of the worship of Baal, who led those ceremonies. So there is no way that either Zimri or Cozbi could have been ignorant about the spiritual compromise of Israel or the dire punishment that it demanded. It's entirely possible that they would have had to physically walk past the bodies of the executed sinners as he marched her into Israel's camp. On top of all that, verses 8 and 9 tell us that God had unleashed a plague as further punishment on the people of Israel, one that would ultimately kill 24,000 Israelites. At this point, the plague was still sweeping its way through the camp, with thousands who were still suffering as a further reminder of the holiness and purity that God demands and the dire consequences that follow disobedience to his law and the corruption of his people. So there were examples of the foolishness of this everywhere you looked. And the point is simply that this was not an ignorant act, and not just because of the fresh slaughter on display around them. Zimri had likely grown up in the wilderness while God was delivering his law to his people. He would have been thoroughly acquainted with its prohibitions against the worship of false gods and the associated immorality. Furthermore, he would have seen firsthand the displays of God's righteous judgment against those who broke his law. For example, he likely would have lived through Korah's rebellion, when some of the prominent priests and men of Israel attempted to overthrow Moses and Aaron's authority. In that instance, the Lord opened up the ground itself to swallow up these rebellious men and their families and all their possessions. He also would have known that the Lord sent fire to consume the priests who were loyal to Korah, and that a plague killed almost 15,000 Israelites who blamed Moses for Korah's death. Zimri would have been well aware of the cost of rebelling against the Lord. Likewise, he would have lived through the incident Michael Dionne preached about last week with the bronze serpent. He would have known about Israel's incessant grumbling and complaining, and how the rebellion invited the judgment of God. He probably would have even known some people who had died from the snake bites as part of Israel's punishment for their wayward hearts. In the same way, it is entirely plausible that he knew some of those who had been executed and publicly displayed as a warning against the very sins he was now blithely committing. On top of all that, consider what he must have known about God. Even if he was not yet born at the time of the Exodus, he would have grown up hearing the stories of God's power and deliverance. He would have known the high cost of rebellion and disobedience and how God deals swiftly in the judgment of his enemies. Moreover, Zimri would have grown up under the constant bloodletting of Israel's sacrificial system. Last month, Peter Sammons preached two messages detailing the sacrificial system that God put in place to emphasize his holiness and remind his people of the high cost of their sin. If you hadn't heard of those messages, by all means, check them out. They're very instructive. And while we know on this side of the cross that those animal sacrifices did not ultimately mitigate the sins of God's people, the stream of blood that flowed out of the tabernacle should have constantly reminded the Israelites of the high cost of their sin and the way it offended their holy God. In spite of everything Zimri knew about God, his holiness, his law, his power, and his fierce judgment of rebellious sinners, Zimri carelessly parades this perverse pagan into Israel's camp to further indulge in her wicked worship. Now, a plain reading of verse 6 makes it sound like he probably brought this woman past the assembly of Israel at the tent of meeting before retiring to his family's household to engage in further immoral activities. And even if that was the full extent of their sin, the judgment they received was well merited. But some commentators suggest that there's more to it, that the sins of Zimri and Cozbi extend beyond a less than discreet affair. Some argue that there are indications here that rather than committing their sin in private, that they were actually attempting to incorporate the immorality and perversion of Baal worship into Israel's midst as the people gathered in worship to God. Understand that in spite of God's clear commands about how he is to be worshiped, these two fools assumed they could carry on their vile fornication in honor of Yahweh in the very house of the Lord. What utter foolishness to think that overt sin and wickedness like that could somehow be sanctified to the honor and praise of God. Are you beside yourself as we read this, trying to understand how these two people could be so blind to the truth and the obvious warnings around them about the terrible cost of their sin? How could somebody be so willfully thick-headed, so tragically myopic in the pursuit of fulfilling his sinful desires? What sheer, audacious stupidity. My friends, we're Zimri. We routinely engage in exactly that kind of sinful stupidity. In spite of all we know about the Lord and his holiness, in spite of his demands for us to reflect his holiness to the watching world, and in spite of his transforming work in our hearts, we habitually and willfully fall back into sin. Perhaps some of us even brought our stupid sin with us to church this morning. Maybe you were sinfully angry with your spouse or your kids on the drive in. Maybe you lusted after someone you saw as you crossed the church campus. Or maybe you're sitting here right now toying with evil temptations in your heart until you have the opportunity later on to fulfill those wicked desires. In reality, the location where it takes place is really immaterial. Regardless of where you are and what you're doing, if you're a new creation in Christ, your sin and defilement is an abomination to the spirit that dwells within you. We all know this, and yet we continue to stupidly sin. And it's not just that we need to recognize the stupidity of sin itself. We also need to recognize its stupefying effect. I'll give you one example. Growing up in our house, one of the worst things you could do was lie. Punishment for lying was always more severe than anything else, including the punishment you deserved for whatever it was you originally told the lie to cover up. My parents always wanted to make sure we appreciated the value of integrity and the necessity of telling the truth. So they made sure we understood the high cost of lying. So you would think that I could have learned that lesson early and been smart enough to avoid incurring the additional cost of lying to cover up other sins. But I didn't. As a kid, I hated to be in trouble, which meant I became a skilled deceiver. I was a Pharisee. I loved to be praised for doing good, which meant I had to work that much harder to hide the truth of my sin. When I went away to college, the problem became exponentially bigger. Here I was halfway across the country at a Bible college, ostensibly preparing for a life of ministry, when all the while I was deceiving my parents, my friends, and the people at the church where I served. And the more lies you build up, the more difficult it is to maintain those lies. You wind up painting yourself into an illogical, unsustainable corner. You have to keep telling lies to cover the lies you already told because you're so blind, you're so blinded by the stupidity of your sin, you can't fathom simply confessing and repenting. In the end, for me, the Lord revealed the truth about my sin and exposed my web of lies to my parents when I was expelled from school. At that point, there was no more hiding, no more lies. There weren't any more lies I could employ to disguise the truth. And in that horrible moment, I understood that my life as I knew it was over. But I also was overcome with gratitude to the Lord because I could finally step back out of that stupid, sinful hole I had been digging myself for years. And I could be renewed to a right relationship with him and eventually with my parents too. That's the stupidity of sin. It's defiant, audacious, and insatiable in the pursuit of its own satisfaction. It invites you to suspend everything you know about God, his truth, the saving work of his son, and his sanctifying work in your heart. Sin blinds you to those spiritual realities and fixes your attention instead on the fleeting promises of temptation, promises that Satan never intends to keep. In our right minds, we know that sin never satisfies, that it never holds up its end of the bargain. But in the foolish stupidity of sin, we are always left wanting more. We're like junkies itching for that next fix, even though we know it will never be enough. And yet we stupidly keep turning to the same sins time after time. Some people define insanity as doing the same thing over and over and expecting different results. My friends, that is the insanity of the sinful heart. We know by brutal experience that our sinful desires cannot be satisfied. And yet we find ways to indulge them day after day, expecting a lasting pleasure and satisfaction that will never come. And yet, temptation invites us to keep trying. And in the stupidity of our sin, we're happy to oblige. We're right to be shocked and stunned by the audacious folly and foolishness of Zimri's sin. But don't forget that that same stupid, sinful blindness has made a home in each of our hearts. And it's only by God's grace that our foolish eyes can be opened and that those wicked habits can be broken. Sin is utterly, audaciously stupid, and each of us is living proof. Let's look back at our text and the second point in our outline, the severity of sin. We'll pick it up in verse 7. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced them both through, the man of Israel and the woman, through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. Those who died by the plague were 24,000. As I said before, we're right to be stunned by Zimri and Cozbi's brazen, blasphemous behavior. Certainly those present were just as shocked and appalled. Some of them might even have been frozen in stunned silence, unable to fully fathom the audacious sin on display before them. But there was at least one faithful man there who was not. Phinehas was a priest in the house of God, the son of Eleazar and the grandson of Aaron. Rather than stand by and watch this unholy act unfold, he took up a spear and skewered both Zimri and Cozbi in the midst of their blasphemous fornication, killing them both and staking their bodies to the ground. We move from a shocking display of lascivious sinfulness and wicked idolatry to an almost as shocking example of zeal for the Lord and for the purity of his people. Phinehas simply picks up a spear and kills these two fornicators in the midst of their sin. It's shockingly abrupt, but it's perfectly in keeping with God's decree of judgment against all the others who had participated in the idolatry of Baal. Just as they had been publicly executed for their vile blasphemies, so too were Zimri and Cozbi. In fact, the text makes it clear that God was pleased with this zealous defense of his holiness and the defense of the purity of his people. The end of verse 8 tells us, so the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. Phinehas' zeal for the Lord turned back a plague of judgment, one that could have eventually wiped out the Israelites altogether. Heaven's approval of Phinehas' response is further described down in verses 10 through 13. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. Put simply, the deaths of Zimri and Cozbi at the hands of Phinehas pleased the Lord. More than that, in fact, they satisfied his wrath, providing atonement and pardoning the rest of the people from further judgment. They turned away, he turned away the Lord's wrath altogether. And because of that, the Lord enacted a specific covenant with him, promising that he and his descendants would enjoy a perpetual priesthood because he was jealous for his God. The great zeal of Phinehas is further memorialized for the people of Israel in the Psalms. Psalm 106 recounts Israel's rebellious behavior from their deliverance out of Egypt throughout their time in the wilderness and beyond. Verses 28 to 31 recount this episode that we've been looking at in Numbers 25. Regarding Israel's spiritual adultery, it says, they joined themselves also to Baal Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and interposed, and so the plague was stayed, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness to all generations forever. To our 21st century ears, Phinehas' actions might sound somewhat barbaric. We might recoil a little bit at the sudden violence of his response and the severity of the punishment he doled out to those wicked sinners. But we need to stifle those timid inclinations and appreciate the righteous zeal that motivated this man of God. Phinehas was a hero to the Israelites at Shittim, and he remains a hero to this day. This is a man who took God's word and the purity of his people seriously. And for that honorable and righteous conviction, he was blessed by God. Here's how Spurgeon described Phinehas and the way God honored his zealous response. He said, God has his champions left in the worst times, and they will stand up when the time comes for them to come forth to battle. This righteous indignation moved to a quick execution of two open offenders. His honest spirit could not endure that lewdness should be publicly practiced at a time when a fast had been proclaimed. Such daring defiance of God and of all the law he could not brook. And so with his sharp javelin, he transfixed the two guilty ones in the very act. It was a holy passion which inflamed him, and no enmity to either of the persons whom he slew. The circumstances were so remarkable, and the sin so flagrant, that it would have involved a great sin in a public man to have stood still and seen God thus defied, and Israel thus polluted. Phinehas was not of this mind. He was no trimmer or palliator of sin. His heart was sound in God's statutes, and his whole nature was ablaze with the zeal for God's glory. And therefore, though a priest, and therefore not obliged to be an executioner, he undertook the unwelcome task. And though both transgressors were of princely stock, he had no respect of persons, but dealt justly upon them as if they had been the lowest of the people. This brave and decided deed was so acceptable to God as a proof that there were some sincere souls in Israel, that the deadly visitation went no further. Two deaths had sufficed to save the lives of the multitude. The severity of this blasphemous sin demanded an equally severe response. And because of his great zeal for the Lord, Phinehas was the man for the job. Understand, this wasn't a calculated response. There was no way he could have planned for these circumstances. He stepped up to defend the holiness of God and the purity of his people with the same knee-jerk urgency with which you would grab a small child to prevent him from walking out into traffic. His heart was so attuned to God's holiness that he could not have reacted any other way. God was glorified in Phinehas' action, in part, as Spurgeon points out, because Phinehas executed God's judgment without enmity. He wasn't seizing on this opportunity to take out a rival or to satisfy a personal grudge. He was simply so moved with zeal for the Lord that he immediately reacted, administering swift, righteous justice equivalent to the severity of the sin that had been committed. We need to take sin just as seriously. That doesn't mean we all need to walk around with spears ready to stake unrepentant sinners to the ground. Phinehas' zeal was expressed in a manner befitting the situation, as he carried out the death sentence God had already passed on the adulterous Israelites. But we need to have an equally clear understanding of the severe offense that our sin is to our holy God. and we need to be willing to confront it with similar zeal. That righteous zeal must manifest itself in our lives, in a couple ways. Outwardly, we need to be able to properly evaluate the world and its sin. Phinehas wasn't confused by the actions unfolding before him. He didn't have to wonder if what he was seeing was acceptable or if it skirted a negligible line in God's law. He didn't have to pause and consult with other authorities to come to a consensus about the implications of God's word and if the condemnation applied in this particular situation, in that particular context. Nor was he cowed by naysayers urging him to moderate his response and be more loving and understanding to the wants and needs of people who are different from him. Phinehas wasn't conflicted or confused at all. He knew God's word on the matter and he acted accordingly. We need to cultivate the same kind of bold zeal in our lives. The church today is surrounded by a culture that normalizes and celebrates sin at every opportunity. We're awash in a society that constantly pushes back against the wisdom and authority of our Creator, arguing that girls can be boys, women can be men, and either one can post up at anywhere they like along a fluid spectrum of gender identities if that's what feels right for them. It's a culture that defends and applauds the choice of grown men to abandon their families and instead act as if they were young girls, sometimes living in homes alongside actual adolescents. It's a culture that wants to eradicate every aspect of God's design for the family, upending the fundamental building block of society itself. And what is the church's response? Do we unanimously and vigorously push back against this wicked corruption of God's creation? No. In fact, many in the church today respond to such corruption with aggressive capitulation, trying to identify common ground with a world intent to enshrine as much deviant behavior as possible while it sprints to hell. Rather than standing firm on the fixed authority of God's word, these professing believers actually look for ways to compromise with those engaged in direct assaults against our Lord and his word. They act as if the Bible must be outdated and irrelevant, and that rounding off the sharp edges and eliminating the uncomfortable and unappealing portions of Scripture will somehow make the rest of it more believable. The church today is full of people who might not have joined in with the blasphemous worship of Baal. They might not have leapt headlong into the vile indulgences and iniquities, but neither would they feel comfortable or confident condemning the choices of those who did. We have too many people who are content to waffle on the truth, who prefer to say, "Who am I to say what's right and wrong?" while they blithely ignore the fact that God already clearly decreed it in his word. The church needs more people like Phinehas. We need more godly men and women who love the truth enough to defend it vigorously, who love the truth enough to protect it, even if need be, to protect it from the church itself. That means we carefully guard against both the false teachers who encroach from the outside and those who rise up within our midst. It means we faithfully measure what we hear in the pulpit against the word of God like the Bereans. It means we cultivate the kind of love for and knowledge of Scripture that sets off unmistakable alarm bells in our hearts and minds when we hear something that doesn't align with God's truth. It means that when false teaching and unchecked sin rear their ugly heads, we don't have to do a lot of worrying and hand-wringing about how we should respond. Instead, like Phinehas, we see it and we react with a godly, righteous response. Imagine the testimony of a congregation made up of men and women like Phinehas. Imagine what an unmistakable beacon of spiritual light that would be in this dark, sinful world. And if you'll permit me just a quick side note, I want to think for a brief moment about an issue I see coming up routinely in theological debates and biblical conversation, and that's the issue of tone. Today, one of the most common defenses against the clear teaching of God's word is to sidestep the message altogether and instead rebuke the tone of the messenger. This gambit is deployed a lot like a get-out-of-jail-free card. No matter how corrupt and convoluted a person might be in their thinking, if they can shift the conversation to criticize the tone of their confronter, they can usually dodge the issue altogether. Never ceases to amaze me how people attempt to write off thoroughly biblical rebukes on the grounds that the tone in which the rebukes were delivered wasn't loving enough, or moreover, how quickly others are willing to fall in line with such a feeble defense. If nothing else, it indicates how little our culture actually values the truth and what a high price we've put on feelings instead. If you're one who has run afoul of the tone police, take some encouragement from Numbers 25. Phinehas' response isn't what you'd call subtle or nuanced. He didn't attempt to first affirm what he could about Zimri and Cozbi, nor did he caveat his response down to little more than a slap on the wrist. They committed a severe, audacious sin before the Lord and his people, and Phinehas responded with appropriate severity and audacity out of his love for the Lord and his truth. And to the credit of the other Israelites, he wasn't scolded or dismissed out of hand because he reacted with conviction. No, in fact, his zeal was blessed and memorialized for all of Israel. But here's the thing. His reaction was also thoroughly biblical. God had commanded them to execute the idolaters. He saw an Israelite engaging in blasphemous idolatry, so he executed God's righteous judgment. He didn't take on undue authority for himself. He didn't go beyond the confines of God's commands. And from what we can tell, there was no showboating in his response. There's no indication that he was doing this to impress an audience. His response was pure, as he acted in accord with God's word for the sake of his testimony and the defense of his people. So when it comes to the objections of the tone police, maybe the takeaway is this. Don't be afraid to respond to false teaching and corruption with bold, zealous conviction. But make sure your response is thoroughly biblical. It's a lot harder for the tone police to make their charges stick when we stay out of the way and limit our replies to "Thus says the Lord." That's just a suggestion from someone who is still trying to learn that lesson myself and put it into practice in my own interactions with false teachers and spiritual compromisers. As I was saying, we need to recognize the severity of the sin that surrounds us and respond with zealous conviction. But that outward confrontation of sin is worthless if we're not also confronting it internally. If you're not zealous for the purity of your own heart before a holy God, I'd argue you're not truly zealous for his holiness at all. The world already has plenty of hypocrites. For that matter, so does the church. God's people need to zealously confront the sin in their own lives first and foremost if we're going to be of any use to him in the work of his kingdom. 1 John 1:8 says, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us." Moreover, in verse 10, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." God's people must appreciate the severity of sin, especially the sin that still resides in us. Paul exhorted the church in Romans 8, we need to be vigorously putting to death our sinful deeds. In the words of the King James, we need to mortify our flesh. God's people need to be zealous for his holiness in a way that breaks our sinful habits and searches out the corners of our hearts where sin and temptation still reside. Our pastor preached a sermon on that very topic called Hacking Agag to Pieces. Many of you will be familiar with it already, but if you haven't heard it before, let me encourage you to do so today. The title is a reference to a story from 1 Samuel 15. Saul was the king over Israel at the time, and the Lord commanded him to wipe out the Amalekites, in part for sins that they first committed back when Israel was leaving Egypt. God commanded Saul to utterly obliterate the people, but Saul did not obey. He kept some of the best livestock and some of the best valuables, and he allowed the Amalekite king named Agag to survive. In fact, years later, the Amalekites that Saul carelessly allowed to survive would later return to plague and persecute God's people again. So the Lord sent Samuel to confront Saul regarding his rebellion and to finish the job that he should have done in the first place. After he condemned Saul's disobedience, the Bible says Samuel took a sword and hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord. The point of John's sermon is that we must be as thorough and comprehensive in dealing with our own sin. He says, "When you were saved and I was saved, there was at that moment a crushing defeat of sin." Our sin was crushed. But we still have remaining sins. There are some Amalekites running around loose in everybody's life. We all have our Agags. And the problem in our Christian lives is not that sin has not been defeated with a crushing defeat. It has. But there is still remaining sin. There are some loose, iniquitous Amalekites in all of us. And though there was a great and glorious and triumphant defeat at the time of our salvation, there is the necessity that the remaining sins be hacked to pieces or they will revive. They will plunder our hearts and sap our spiritual strength. We cannot be merciful with the Agags in our life. We cannot be merciful with the remaining sins in our life or they will turn and create an insurrection and a rebellion to attempt to destroy us. In the same way that Samuel hacked Agag to pieces, and in the same way Phinehas zealously plunged his spear through Zimri and Cozbi, we need to recognize the severity of the sin that remains in our own lives, and we need to deal with it accordingly. The truth is, you and I have already sinned enough this morning alone to rightfully endure a similar punishment. Cultivating a godly view of our sin means recognizing the severity of the penalty it demands. And make no mistake, each and every one of us in this room deserves to be pierced through and staked to the ground alongside Zimri and Cozbi. Frankly, we deserve much worse. But thanks be to our gracious God that we are not left to atone for our own sins, that he provided a sacrifice on our behalf, one who was pierced through for our iniquities in our place and paid the penalty that our sin demands. The Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the promise of Israel's sacrificial system and made final and full atonement for the sins of those who would believe in him. Through Christ alone can the price of our sins be paid, and through Christ alone are we granted a righteousness we could never achieve on our own. In the wonderful words of 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In a crowd this size, it would be foolish to assume that everyone in here has been redeemed and made right with God. Scripture has too much to say about the deadly dangers of spiritual self-deception for us to assume that just because you're at Grace Church, you've been made right with the Lord. Maybe you've claimed to be a believer for many years without ever truly bending the knee to Christ in repentance and faith. Perhaps you're still ensnared in the stupor of your sin, unable to break the cycle of rebellion because you've never been right with God in the first place. Or perhaps this is all new to you. Maybe this morning is the first time you've ever considered the severity of your sin and the penalty it demands. Perhaps you are, in the words of Ephesians 2, still dead in your trespasses and sins. If that's you, let me encourage you that everyone in this room was once in the exact same position, facing the same desperate spiritual needs. But there is hope because God is rich in mercy and because he greatly loved us even while we were still dead in our transgressions. There is hope because God's loving grace can make us alive together with Christ. Through the merciful death of his son, atonement for sin is available. If that's you this morning, come talk to me after we close or talk to the people seated around you. Don't leave this morning without finding out how to lay hold of God's gracious salvation through faith in Christ. And as for the rest of us, we must not carelessly move on to the next service and the rest of our day. We need to heed the warnings of these verses and reflect on the nature of the sin that still remains in our lives. And with the zeal of Phinehas, we need to weed out and eradicate that sin before it cripples our usefulness to God and corrupts the testimony of his truth. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you humbled, humbled by your holiness, humbled by the testimony of your word, humbled by the salvation that you've wrought in our hearts. Lord, help us to be zealous for your word, zealous for your holiness and for the purity of your people. Lord, give us the zeal of Phinehas. Make us fearless in the face of those who would corrupt your truth and corrupt your people. Give us a passion for the word. Give us a passion for righteousness. And Lord, seal these lessons in our hearts so that we don't have to learn them the hard way. Make us a people passionate for your truth and passionate to see your kingdom grow. Give us a good rest of this day, Lord. I pray that it's edifying to us and glorifying to you. In your name, amen.
We hope you enjoyed this message from our guest speaker. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.